Thanks again, Les, and once again, a very good afternoon to you all. It's been roughly 56 years now since I started attempting to take the Word of God seriously, and as I look back over the landscape of that 56 years, I have to say that the way things have turned out wasn't anything like what I expected 56 years ago. So from time to time, you know, you get into the process, half a century or more, and you say, hey, you know, maybe I better reflect on what's happened and see if I can make sense out of where we are and what's taking place. So the title for today's sermon is Learning from History. And, of course, we're talking about our Church of God history primarily. And, like I say, trying to make some kind of sense out of what we've done and what were some of the things hopefully we've learned. Well, back in the day when I was, my first assignment was in Boise, Idaho, as a young elder. There's an oxymoron for you. I was all 27 years old when I landed in Boise, and at that time there was considerable interest from prospective members. A lot of letters coming to Pasadena and requesting visits and the like, and I'd spent 40 months in Portland before going to Boise, and it seemed like we always had a stack of what we call new PMs, prospective members, and their letters. And you know, one of the questions that would come up at some point in the discussion would be about the true Church of God. Where is it? Is the worldwide Church of God the true Church of God? And, of course, it's a serious question and deserved a serious answer. Well, so I thought about what's the proper way to answer such a question. And so I would answer the question with a question. And the question would be this. Well, what do you think? Does the Pope believe he's in the one true church? Well, you know, that's one of those questions where the answer is obvious, right? Of course he believes he's in the one true church. Well, why shouldn't I believe I'm in the one true church then? All right, well, that would start the discussion. And then, you know, we would go into, well, how is it that you come to understand this? Back in 1963, my brother and I had come in contact with the World Tomorrow broadcast, and we were subscribing to the Plain Truth magazine and other church literature, and we were beginning the process. We grew up in a mainstream Protestant denomination, and you know, we were beginning to see as we looked closer that much of the basic beliefs of our Protestant background were based on the traditions of men rather than a proper reading of Scripture. And so, you know, we began looking for, you know, for evidence. What does the Bible say about God's church? And, of course, one of the obvious things to begin with was the Sabbath day. You know, I grew up keeping Sunday and going to Sunday school. Nobody had said why we did that. It was just we did it. Maybe it had something to do with celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, which supposedly took place on Sunday. Later we would learn that that wasn't the case either. But at any rate, here's the Sabbath. So we discover that indeed the Bible is pretty clear that the seventh day is the Sabbath, not the first day of the week. So, okay, we look around. Well, how many churches do we know keep the Sabbath? Let's start there. Well, we knew about the Seventh-day Adventists, and we knew about the Jews, and you know, that was before the internet, so you couldn't just go Google other Sabbath-keeping churches. There were some out there, I'm sure, but we didn't know about them. Well, the Jews didn't believe in Christ, that he was the Messiah, so all right, never mind them. The Seventh-day Adventists, well, okay, they keep the Sabbath, but why do they call themselves Seventh-day Adventists? Is that a scriptural name? Is that what Jesus said he wanted his church to be called? Well, that seemed like a good place to go next. So, you know, you do the study, and there are 12 times in the New Testament there's reference to the Church of God. One time there's a reference to the Church of Christ. So, okay, Church of God. Jesus, of course, it's his church in the sense that he's the head of God's church. So, Church of God, Sabbath keepers. Well, all right, where are we? Who goes by the right name, the New Testament name, and keeps the Sabbath, the same day that Jesus kept? Well, you know, we're narrowing the field down considerably here. And so we're on our way to finding, you know, the one and only true church. And so, well, what happened next? Well, we had this business of the only sign, right, that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah. They came to him asking for a sign. And he said, well, the only sign that an adulterous nation, or generation will get is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. Well, now that pretty well knocked in the head the Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition, right? And so now we're beginning to whittle off and separate off the man-made stuff, at least that's what it appeared to us, and begin to focus on what the Scripture actually said. Now, what are the implications then for practice? What are we going to do? Where do we go? You know, we're out there all by ourselves, essentially. We didn't know what else was going on. Well, of course, the long and short of it was we both ended up in Ambassador College and in the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God. But nevertheless, we're focusing here, and we're going to work trying to identify what the Scripture says about the Church of God. Now, in this regard, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. There's an interesting discussion here. These two fellows that are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This is immediately following the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, right? And so they're walking along and discussing the events that had taken place. And lo and behold, Jesus appears with them, walks with them, but they don't recognize him. And so Jesus says to them in verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, evidently, the news of the resurrection hadn't just fully settled in yet, or I wouldn't think they'd be sad if they knew that. Sad because he was crucified, obviously. But I would think if they fully understood the resurrection having taken place, they probably wouldn't be sad. And so it was interesting, their response in verse 18. Cleopas, one of them, answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And Jesus, playing along with them, he says, "What things?" "Well," he says, "the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Their expectation was for the redemption of Israel, the establishment of, you know, the kingdom of God through Israel, restore Israel and its greatness. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Well, and so, then in verse 25, he said to them, he says, "Look," he says, "O foolish ones and slow to heart," Jesus is talking to them now, "slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." I mean, evidently they know what the prophets have spoken, or he wouldn't have said that, I presume. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning as at Moses and at the and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, they, unbeknownst that they're actually walking along and listening to Jesus expound these things. Verse 28, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew. Then they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Interesting experience. Once they do recognize him, he's gone. Just like that. Now notice what they say in verse 32. They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now, I think those of us who've been around the Church of God community for any length of time will have experienced something similar. Now, I don't recall in my years in Sunday school having my heart, you know, burn within me because of the things that were being covered in Sunday school. But I'll tell you for sure, as I was coming to understand, as the scriptures were being opened to us concerning the Sabbath and, you know, some of the very most basic things that we take for granted in the Church of God today, our heart burned within us as the scriptures were being unveiled and we're coming to a better understanding of what was happening. And so it is. So so here we are. We came to that point where we say, okay, we have found the true Church of God, and it's located at P.O. Box 111, Pasadena, California, zip 91143. Now, as I look back on the experience, what other conclusion could we have come to? I mean, we couldn't find another church fellowship of any kind. Like I say, not that we did extensive research or had access to a way we could have done that research. But you put together the basics of how the church is described, you just can't go anywhere. I mean, you want to be where the truth of God is being taught, don't you? Of course you do. Well, now let's consider for a moment some of the important characteristics of the church of God. John chapter 14. Chapters 13 through 16 essentially are in a way kind of the final farewell address, if you will, of Jesus before he was arrested and crucified. And so he gives some interesting insight to his disciples here about what to expect. And it's instructive for us in our day as well. John 14, verse 15. So he says, Jesus says, now, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, okay, so there's something to this business. It requires that we do something. And he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, and that he may abide or live with you forever. All right, so you can anticipate some help coming from the Father, because I prayed to the Father and asked for. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, this is what this helper is. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, so here is the Spirit of Truth, whom you, and you know, it's going to come to you. It will be assist you in coming to an understanding of what's going on. Now notice verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, part of the dynamic of the Church of God is that there will be a spiritual association here between God and the church and the Holy, and God and individuals for that matter, and through the Holy Spirit will be led, you know, to a fuller and deeper understanding of the knowledge of God and of his plan and purpose and what he's trying to do. He will teach you all things. All right? So, do you know all things now? Probably not, huh? So we got more teaching to come, more learning to follow, right? All right, let's notice now chapter 16, in a similar vein. Chapter 16 and verse 13, 12 and 13. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. All right, many things. Now, Jesus has been with him for 3.5 years, and you know he's shared many things with him already. But there's still yet more to come. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. All right. So one of the dynamics, you see, of the Church of God is it's forever learning, coming to a deeper understanding, being led eventually to all truth. Now, I don't think I've ever been in a situation where I felt comfortable about having all the truth, huh? No, probably not. Well, now, in the same vein, let's turn to 2 Peter. And again, this is not unfamiliar territory, but I want to establish the dynamic that takes place between God, God's Spirit, and the Church of God, and the assembly, and the saints that are called into the congregation of God. 2 Peter, he's closing his second message or second letter to the church for us now as well. Verse 17, the last two verses of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Beware, he said. There will be those who fall from steadfastness. Now you don't want to do that. This is a long race that we have to go through here. Being led away with the error of the wicked. So there's always somebody out there trying to lead us away. trying us to abandon our own steadfastness. He'd beware of that. Take warning. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. All right, now here again, we have to grow in grace and knowledge, in this case, specifically of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, and you're familiar with, so the presence of the Holy Spirit then leads us to grow in grace and knowledge, leads us to a deeper understanding, you see, of what God is doing. Now, we're also familiar with, let's go back to John chapter 17, just ever so briefly. We've touched on this so many times already, but it's an extremely important point. Jesus, in his prayer, prior to being arrested, points out, you know, this is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, the thing about coming to a deeper understanding or the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is that it leads you to a deeper understanding of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to the Ephesians, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ has a God and Father, as we do. Now, when you get to better, you get to know Jesus Christ better, you're going to come to a better relationship or understanding of the relationship he has with his Father, and vice versa. And the essential element that leads to eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. All right, we get a sense then that what's happening in the Church of God is a continual process of education, of growth, of spiritual development. It doesn't stop. Now, we've got plenty of evidence. The announcements that we share with you from week to week are evidence enough. As we get older, the old body doesn't respond too well. The old body stops growing. We start going the other way, you know. You get there, uh-oh, you've heard the statement. He's over the hill. Yeah, it's downhill from here. Well, spiritually, that doesn't happen. You know, spiritually, regardless of our state of body, and frankly, in my own experience with my own declining physical prowess, is the fact that I'm more inclined to be a little more careful to pursue the spiritual side of things, knowing that, well, youthful vigor, well, that just doesn't get the job done anymore. There isn't any youthful vigor. So those of you who have a little, well, be careful how you use it, you know, because once it's used up, well, it's gone forever. All right, but nevertheless, the whole point is, it's a continual process. It's a dynamic process, relationship between the called out ones and God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand that. So given that understanding, that it's a continual process of learning, growth, and development, understand this. Therefore, the current understanding that we have now at any given moment is at the very best incomplete. All right? Because tomorrow, next day, next week, next Feast of Tabernacles, whatever, God is going to be continually increasing our understanding. All right? And so, we also need to understand, and our history tells us and instructs us, that not only is our understanding incomplete, but sometimes it's downright incorrect. We have had serious situations where we were frankly incorrect. For example, Pentecost, there was a time long held belief that counting 50 to Pentecost would take us to Monday. I had an interesting experience with that, because the very week that the decision was made to change it, I was in Caldwell, Idaho, visiting a member of the Seventh-day Church of God. We were talking about Pentecost, and I was, of course, arguing for Monday, and he is arguing for Sunday, and I had a correspondence course that said Monday, all right? Well, that very week, I'm talking 2-3 days, that Sabbath, it was announced from Pasadena that we corrected the error, we will begin keeping Pentecost on Sunday. Well, oh dear, you mean there are errors, right? There were other things that had to be corrected. Divorce and remarriage, boy, that put a stumbling block in the path of who knows how many people are understanding and application of that as they were trying to become part of the Church of God. So there have been times for growth. I'd like to spend a little time with our understanding of 19-year time cycles, because this plays into the current situation, I think, in a way perhaps we haven't realized. And I've, you know, been thinking through these things. Like I say, after 56 years, we're nowhere I thought we would be 50 years ago. As I imagined the coming of the kingdom of God, you know, and all these things that were going to happen. We're going to take the gospel to the entire world and I don't know what all, you know. Well, it is what it is. And so, like I say, in my current stage in life, I try to make sense out of this business. Was it all worth it? Or was it just in vain? Well, it's worth it, but we got to run the whole race. So, all right, 19-year time cycles. There was a time when we put a great deal of emphasis on them and their significance in prophecy. And the story goes something like this. Mr. Armstrong noted that, you know, as the church was beginning, Christ was crucified, resurrected, best we can figure, about 31 A.D. And so the gospel went to, essentially to Eastern Mediterranean and the Anatolian Peninsula and so forth for 19 years. At the end of the 19-year time cycle, this would bring us up now to 50 A.D., the door opened for Paul to take the gospel to Europe. So over into Greece he goes, and he takes the gospel to Europe for another 19-year time cycle. Then what happened? Now we're at 69 A.D., and what happened? Well, the Romans got tired of the Jews rebelling and making a mess out of things, so they sent in the legions, destroyed the city, destroyed God's temple, destroyed it, just like Jesus said, not a stone be left on top of another. And then what? So then the church had to flee, and as it turned out, you know, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity has pretty well dominated ever since. Well, okay, so that was then. What about now? Well, so fast forward 119-year time cycles. That is significant. 119-year time cycles. Not 99, not 101. Now, can you quote me scripture, chapter and verse on that? No, that was one of the things we added. You know, it's 119-year time cycle. Well, okay, it was, as it turned out. But how significant was it? Well, I don't know. I guess the jury's still out on that. But so, in the modern era then, 1934, what happened? Plain Truth magazine started publishing. The World Tomorrow broadcast was on the air. And for 19 years, it went essentially to North America. Of course, started out very small, a 100-watt station in Eugene with a $2.50 budget. Well, by the end of the first 19-year time cycle, some of these big 50,000-watt clear signal radio stations were opening up. And, well, North America was essentially blanketed with the World Tomorrow broadcast. All right, so what happened after the first 19-year time cycle? Well, 1953, 19 years later, Radio Luxembourg opened up. The gospel was going to Europe, and it grew and expanded. The numbers were growing significantly from there on for a while. We were opening up offices in Canada and Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, South Africa, Mexico, and, you know, things were really hopping, lots of activity. Well, what happened at the end of the second 19-year time cycle? What were we anticipating would happen at the end of the second 19-year time cycle? Well, about that time would be time for the Great Tribulation to begin. 3.5 years later, 1975, well, second coming, Christ is going to come back. We were anticipating this. Well, what did happen? Well, even before we got to 1972, it seemed rather obvious that things weren't going to deteriorate quite as rapidly as we thought they might, and of course they didn't. And so the Great Tribulation didn't happen. The church wasn't taken to a place of safety. The second coming didn't happen. Well, what did happen? Well, I think back on it in my own experience at that point in time. Again, what I experienced personally, and I think was pretty much universal, there was a general letdown. And, you know, growth, and just in sheer numbers, the number of prospective member letters that we were getting, and in my own experience, and as I lived it, you know, things slowed down, paused, stopped, and then started to tail off. I mean, well, what's going on here? Well, you know, like I say, decades or growth stopped. There became a pinch in the income. We had three college campuses at one point, remember? First Brickettwood was gone. Mr. Armstrong's desire was to combine Big Sandy with in Southern California, to combine the two campuses. Well, he died in 1986. That didn't happen. And so the new pastor general, Joe Decott Sr., decided, well, we'll combine them in Big Sandy. Well, all right, long and short of it was, Big Pasadena closed, later Big Sandy closed. We found ourselves without a college, right? Well, all right, there were some who could smell the roses, as it were, or see the handwriting on the wall. And there were you know, I won't say big, but certainly significant divisions split off from the home body in the 70s even. And of course, you know, you get into the 80s and early 90s, and, you know, it was the era of the YOU weekends and all, and things were going crazy, right? There was lots. Not that there wasn't any activity, but brother, you got to understand something. Effectiveness is not measured by the size of the dust cloud you stir up, because you're running to and fro across the face of the land. And so, you know, and then there again, the conditions in the 80s and the 90s, you know, for those who knew, who were in the know, I've never been in the know, ever. And I just, you know, out there, you know, doing what a church pastor, what I believe a church pastor ought to be doing. They would indicate that there a serious decay had set in. Things were really going south. And like I say, I don't know all the details of that sort of thing. But there were difficulties, nevertheless, that were setting in. And there became, well, there was out and out scandal, quite frankly, in certain areas. So by the early 90s, there were significant splits then, because the liberalization of things. Of course, Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. And there was a move toward liberalization, and then, of course, in 1994-95, there was an out-and-out hostile takeover. And those distinctives of the Church of God, you know, the Sabbath, the holy days, and other things that were distinctive of the Church of God as we understood it, were all abandoned. Now, we had all become a part of the worldwide Church of God voluntarily. I was a volunteer. Nobody came knocking on my door unless I asked. And same thing, as a minister, I didn't knock on anybody's door if they didn't ask me to come. And so, but then we wake up one morning and we're told we're evangelical Protestants. Well, most of us didn't even know what that was. And yet there we were. Well, now that was an interesting turn of events. Because I think back to where I was at the time and pastoring two churches up here, you know, Colville, Washington, and Castlegar, British Columbia. And suddenly, you know, here we were. Uh-oh, now we got trouble. So, I mean, big trouble. Well, all right. So it was interesting. You just sort of take a look at the response of various peoples to this hostile takeover. That's the way I characterize it. It was just simple. I mean, it was similar to, you know, the Gordon Gekko stuff of the 80s. Take over the organization, sell off the assets. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Well, so here we are, and, you know, how do people respond? Well, there were a sizable percentage of the people in the Church of Worldwide Church of God. They're, oh, I'm free at last. I'm free. I don't have to worry about doing all this stuff anymore. Whatever their concept of stuff was, they were free. Okay, fine. A lot of them went back to their previous church affiliation, joyfully put up their Christmas tree and went to church on Sunday. Oh, all right. In effect, what was happening, I remember processing this at the time and saying to myself, whoa, and what I'm being asked to do is to repent of what I repented of. That didn't make too much sense to me. And so, but there it was. Now, there were others who just abandoned religion altogether. Well, that's it. I've had enough. You know, I put up with enough nonsense in this outfit. And if this is the way, forget it. I don't want anything to do with organized religion whatsoever. Well, then there was a third group. Maybe, I don't know how to process it in terms of numbers, but there were those who were serious about preserving the distinctions of what they understood to be the Church of God. So other organizations from the rubble rose up, to try to pick up the pieces and carry on, any number of them. And so you got new branches, the Church of God out there trying to preserve some semblance of the truth as they understood it. So there were splits and schisms even within those divisions. And it didn't take long. Well, now, I thought to myself, well, I don't know how God's going to sort this out and make sense of it all, because I don't pretend to know all the answer, but there's a disturbing prophecy in the book of Daniel chapter 12. Let's just turn there for a moment. Because when I read this, I think, whoa, are we living through this? Is this a one-time affair? Does this happen regularly? Just what? And of course, Daniel he's dealing with prophecies, at the end of the age, and so we're talking about the time of the end. Chapter 11, verse 40 says that at the time of the end, various events will take place. So then in chapter 12, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, this we understand to be the Great Tribulation. There's a reference here in the margin of my Bible to Matthew 24:21. So, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And those, now this isn't just going to a place of safety, because written in the book, this is the book of life. I think we're talking about a resurrection here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. If you've ever seen a computerized depiction of nighttime airline flights across the country, you talk about running to and fro. Or if you've ever seen, just a blown up version of the highway system running all over the place, and you realize people running to and fro in a way they never have. How many thousand miles do you suppose Abraham put on the back of a camel? Not many, huh? I mean, the current automobile we're driving, I think we just turned 69,000. We got it at the end of, just the beginning of 2013. And 69,000, I dare say Abraham didn't do a tenth of that. So you think about running to and fro, and of course we have the internet, and man, you can get the answer to any question you want. Just speak in there, and it'll speak back to you. Well, all right. So certainly those kinds of things are certainly current. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on the other. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the river, waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long, right? How long, O Lord, do we have to hang on here? Isn't it enough? Every generation, it seems, asks the same question. So verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. How much speculation has gone on about how much time, times, and half a time is? At any rate, that's how long it's going to be. And when the power, now notice this, here's the point that's sobering. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now, my understanding initially was we'd preach the gospel to the entire world, right? Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall be preached unto the entire land, then the end shall come. That was primary memory verse. Still know it. All right. Well, I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind, as we can see. So who are the holy people? When has the power of the holy people ever been much to write home about when you get right down to it? So you see, how is God going to work this out? Well, now, again, So now, what's the power of the holy people? How shattered and scattered does it have to get before it's of little consequence? I mean, we got little, and there aren't any large branches of the Church of God anymore, you know, in the tens of thousands. And what influence do we have? Huh? Well, as far as I can see, not a whole lot. So, all right. But now, currently now, so what's the status in the Church of God today relative to spiritual growth, relative to being led to all truth, relative to coming to understand and to know the only true God, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What's the current status? Well, from our current experience, there is underway, if you haven't noticed, that the current focus that is causing considerable ruckus, you know, in certain Church of God circles, is the actual record of God in Christ in Scripture. That's where the focus is. That's where the growth is coming from. That's where new understanding is coming to us. So now at this point, I want to pause for a moment. I want to focus your attention to the PacificChurchOfGod.org website. On the website, under the updates near the bottom of the page, there's a link to frequently asked questions about the God of the Old Testament. All right, you go to that link, and there you will find various written materials and titles to sermons that are found in the archives. So that for those of you who are, you know, coming along and maybe you haven't studied it a great deal and you're wondering what's going on, a lot of attention and time has been given in sermons and in written material to help you as study material to dig in and find out for yourself. Fact check it, right? Do like the Bereans did. Go find out if it's true or not. Take a look and see. Nobody's trying to hide anything. Nobody's trying to force feed anything. But brethren, those of us who have the obligation to teach the truth have the obligation to teach the truth. And so, you know, let's go about it. So I bring that to your attention so that you have access, and there are other materials available as well, and more will be added as time goes on. But the long-held belief in the Church of God, and I'm going to summarize it, I'm going to reduce it down to just a little kernel here to illustrate the point. The long-held belief in the Church of God was that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, all right? And we would quote 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know, and that rock which followed them, the Israelites, was Jesus, all right, was Christ. And that would be it. So that was the long-held belief. Now, here of late, in the last, it goes back 4 or 5 years when it really, the first inclinations of some kind of a, shall we call it, an intervention, a revelation, a leading to new understanding began to happen. And so you begin to look at the actual scriptural record. Now, I've determined that when somebody wants to discuss these issues, the first thing I'll do is let's agree on a couple of things. Can we agree, for example, that the testimony of Peter, John, Paul, Stephen, Jesus himself, can we agree that their testimony is authentic and it's trustworthy? Because if we can't believe on that, well, forget it. End of the discussion, right? There's no point in going any further. So let's take their witness for, take it seriously. All right, now, for me personally, now I'm just, again, I'm going to share my experience, and I went through the example in Luke 24, where Cleopas and his friend, you know, when they described the response to Jesus expounding the scripture to them as it burned within them. You know, it was like setting a fire. Well, like I said, I don't ever recall burning within over anything I was taught in Sunday school. That was just because I was a kid, probably. You know, it's hard to set a fire under a kid sometimes. But nevertheless, I want to share with you a couple of the examples of scriptures that set the fire on again, ablaze, burned within me. Acts chapter 3. And so, again, what does the scriptural record say about who is the God of the Old Testament? And now, like I say, there have been a lot of material devoted to this. So this, I'm only going to give you, it's a brief little summary here of my own personal experience and how it got me started studying the project a little more thoroughly. Because a lot of, like I say, a lot of material has been devoted to this. Acts chapter 3, we have the example of the crippled being healed, and it draws a lot of tension, as you can understand. And so Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk?" What's the deal here? Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," here's the God of the Old Testament, clearly, "what did he do? He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Who's the God of the Old Testament? It's not Jesus. Jesus is the servant, the glorified servant of the God of our fathers. Whoa! Talk about striking a match. That wasn't just a match, man. That was, you know, that was the rumbling. That was the earthquake. My heart, as I read that, and I just, man, you've been a minister for how long, and you're just now coming to see this? How did this happen? Well, I don't know. Dull of hearing, I suppose, has as much to do with it as anything. You just accept what comes to you. And unfortunately, that's not good enough. So we began to examine the actual scriptural record. That's enough right there. Jesus is not, never ever was, the God of the Old Testament. All right. So, chapter 24. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's being tried for various crimes and misdemeanors as brought forth by the Jews. And he's before Felix. And they've accused him of, like I say, of various crimes. And so Felix gives Paul the opportunity to speak for himself. And so verse 13 of Acts 24, he does what? He denies the charges. "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." All right? There's no proof of this. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," sect in this case was not a compliment, "which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." All right? Who's the God of the fathers? Well, God is the God of the fathers. Now, Paul knows Jesus Christ personally. He's not talking about Jesus Christ here. He's talking about the God of the fathers. God, the God. The God, the Father God is who he's talking about. All right, once again, wow, why didn't I see that before? 1 Corinthians, Paul later writing to churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, you begin to put two and two together and you say, uh-oh, wait a second. We've got, now this is just, mind you, this is just a tiny little slice of the overall picture. But this is how it got started for me personally. And how I, you know, kind of fired up the old furnace again. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," you know, people worship just about anything. "Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, of or from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." See, it all came from God through Jesus Christ. They're always working together. They certainly have. All you have to do is read John 1:1 and know that the two have worked together forever. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That goes back way back there to the beginning. We come to understand that. But, you know, you see from the record of Scripture that the Father has preeminence. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, there are those who claim Jesus is the creator. But in actual fact, it's God that's the creator. Yes, they work together in the project. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who called light out of darkness? Who said, let there be light, and there was light? Was Paul confused? Is his testimony credible? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus was, he's an example of what it means to know God in the flesh. All right, one more. There's a lot of controversy, or seems to be, over what happened at the burning bush. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. There's no need for controversy. It's very clear. It's the testimony of Jesus himself. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Now the Sadducees had confronted him with this fantasy that they dreamed up about these seven brothers who in turn were married to this one woman, and one died, then the next one had married her, and he died, and the third one, and by the time they got to the fourth one, he's figuring, whoa, maybe I should be careful about marrying this woman. But, you know, it's just this fantasy that the Jews put together. Now, in the resurrection, who will actually be married to her? All right, so Jesus answered, Mark 12:24. Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? Oh, dear me. There are those times when I've had to answer, do you not know the scripture and the power of God? Where were you? Huh? What has your attention most of the time? Well, I don't think I want to answer that, honestly. Not right now, anyway. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? All right, here we are. How God spoke to him. This is Jesus speaking, brethren. How God spoke to him. Not me, God. Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. All right. These, among other scriptures, are the ones that caused my heart to burn within. All right. Overcoming to a fuller understanding of this very basic principle, the record of God in Christ in Scripture. Where have I been all these years? Well, don't beat yourself up too much for that. When God opens your eyes and the scales fall off, you can begin to see it. All right? So, I give God credit for it. And thank God that he hasn't held me as responsible as he might have for, you know, what I might should have been saying. Now, brethren, there's a danger here when you get to this point. Using Scripture to defend our long-held beliefs and our perceived doctrinal integrity, we want to be careful about that. You see, there seems to be a transition period from a time when we're looking for the truth. As I go back to my early experience and coming to understand the distinctions of the Church of God as revealed in Scripture, and wow, new truths. You know, well, so there's no new truth, brethren. The truth is the truth. It's always been the truth. Always will be the truth. What changes is you and me. Our understanding improves. You know, God, we mature in our understanding and, and knowledge and relationship to God. The truth is always the truth. God reveals it to us a little bit at a time. Now, if we ever find ourselves in a position where we use the Scripture simply to defend our long-held beliefs and our perceived doctrinal integrity, then we are in trouble. All right? Now, remember, now, it was put to me just this way. When I began to bring up some of these things and ask questions about, well, wait a second, don't you think we're in order to make some changes here? Well, I was frankly told I was wrong. And this, and I quote word for word, the individual responding to me says, I intend to fight to defend the doctrinal integrity of my branch of the corporate church of God. Now, think about that for a minute. What does that say? If I say I'm going to fight to defend the doctrinal integrity of my branch of the Church of God, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm no longer looking for a deeper understanding, am I? I am content with the current church documents. They are complete. They need nothing to be added. They only need to be defended. Now, if on the other hand, I understand that this is a process whereby God is going to reveal additional information, deeper understanding, closer relationship to himself and to Jesus Christ, then I'm using the scripture to find additional understanding, not to defend my long-held beliefs. Well, boy, you know, it's just serious business, my friends. It really is. So, now, again, given that at any moment the status quo relative to our spiritual understanding is incomplete, all right, because we're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge, the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into all truth. It's a dynamic situation. Given that, then at any given moment, see, my understanding is incomplete. All right? Because tomorrow, God's going to add something new. Or next week, or next month, or next year. So, and history tells us that there might even be some areas here where not only is it incomplete, it's incorrect. I mean, history tells us that we've been in that situation. We pounded the podium or the lectern and claimed this, that, and the other thing, and maybe, you know, we're just barking up the wrong tree here. So it's a sobering thing to come to grips with some of these things. Now, so with a better understanding of the relationship between God and Christ in Scripture, now what we have, the unintended consequences are, now you have to begin, we begin to see the downstream implications of what this means. Especially our understanding of prophetic events revolving around the fall holy days. You know, we've got some changes to make. We've been teaching error, and it's time to make some changes. Who did what, when, and where, right? And at the feast this year, we're going to make the attempt, you know, to begin addressing those issues and begin the process of getting it right. We've got to stop teaching error. So, it's a rather sobering situation. All right, now, so I look back over my own personal experience, and here we are, you know, we're moving along, and I'm thinking, wow, you see what happens to us, brethren? If we ever get into that situation where we are intent on defending the status quo, you know, what does that mean? If we're just trying to defend the status quo, what we've done then is we've said everything is complete. We don't need any additional information. And so then what? Well, we've pretty well terminated any possibility of spiritual growth. Now we're stuck with whatever the status quo is, whatever the booklet says, whatever the official corporate document says. That is it, and we're going to defend it to the death. Well, all right, like I say, end of spiritual growth. You will not grow any further. Now, that's a danger that is replete. It's true today, true anywhere. That's one thing we have to keep in mind as we go forward, whether it's corporately or whether it's as individual studying, striving to come to a better understanding of God, who he is, what he's all about. That we have to recognize. We must use the scripture honestly to yield ourselves humbly to God and to God's Spirit to be led to additional truth. When we get to that place where we feel we must defend the status quo, then, oh, it's trouble. And it's interesting, my personal experience with those who would defend the status quo and do it vigorously, well, it starts to take on, you know, a hint of hostility even. So once again, we have to be very careful. So again, the takeaway. What's the takeaway in all of this? See, for personally, I'm trying to make sense of my Christian experience, if you will, over 56 years. How do we end up here doing this? Well, you know, it is what it is. And the thing is, you know, you get to that place where you quit asking why, and you just simply say, well, What's the proper response, you see? That's what God wants to know. How are you going to respond? All right, so again, the takeaway. We must be growing as led by the Holy Spirit. So, thus at any moment, our knowledge and understanding, again, is incomplete. All right. Finally then, therefore, brethren, whether individually or corporately, we must not use Scripture to defend the current position, but rather to strive to follow the narrow path under God's guidance. And it is this that will lead us to eternal life.